Please remain standing for the reading of God's word.
We have two passages this morning. The first is in Ephesians chapter 6, in the first three verses. Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Now let's turn to Proverbs chapter 4, and we'll read the first 10 verses of Proverbs chapter 4. Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention to you that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. And with all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. Hear, my son, and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. This is the word of God.
Amen. Wild and rebellious and disrespectful children are as popular as ever. In fact, they're a media event. Forget Dennis the Menace. Nanny 911. Thank you, brother. Nanny 911 is a new reality show that goes into a home where anarchy reigns. The kids are out of control, disrespecting their spineless parents, generally acting like narcissistic little despots. And then a nanny with a Mary Poppins accent and no whacker goes into the den of anarchy. And within a week's time, she transforms these monsters and these embarrassingly incompetent parents. Let me just tell you, it is neither... Thanks, brother. Now I'll have water for the rest of the week. The program is neither entertaining nor is it instructive. Beloved, there never has been a time of a golden age of childhood innocence, virtue, and obedience. Even the Beavers had to put up with Eddie Haskell. Now, we might think that throughout history that there may well have been perhaps some sort of golden age of childhood obedience and virtue. I mean, if any age would have had that, perhaps it would have been the Reformation, right? Well, speaking about children's obedience, John Calvin makes the observation, experience shows us how rare this virtue is. For we do not find one among a thousand who is obedient to their parents. Now, Calvin actually ends up identifying the issue, which really does go all the way back to Cain. He says, quote, the human mind, even the smallest human mind, recoils from subjection and only with difficulty allows itself to be forced under the control of another. Beloved, at the root of the problem is a heart problem. But although the root of the problem is a heart problem, there can be cultural and societal influences that make the root grow and bear more fruit. And in fact, I would suggest to you that as far as culture goes, we are living in a greenhouse for the roots of rebellion and disrespect among young people. And in fact, through a variety of different ways, we fertilize the soil to make sure that the roots can grow deep and bear much fruit. But the Bible says that such attitudes of disrespect, disobedience, and rebellion among children is a sign of spiraling depravity, a decaying culture, and even one of the marks of the last days. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 gives us a description of man's moral downward spiral. And when we get to the end of the chapter, Paul three times has said, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. Each time it says God gave them over, it marks a new level of downward depravity. The third level starts in verse 28. Note these words. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Do not miss the fact that as the Apostle Paul is describing the downward spiral of depravity among mankind, when he gets to that final, and he gave them over, one of the marks of a depraved people, one of the marks of the depth of human depravity, is not just haters of God, but also disobedient to parents. Turn over to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. If Romans 1, 28 to 30 shows that disobedience to parents is the mark of a spiraling, the spiraling nature of our depravity, Micah chapter 7, starting in verse 1, shows that disobedience to parents is the mark of a decaying culture, morally decaying. Micah chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat or a first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land. There is no upright person among them. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks also the judge for a bribe, and a great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come, their confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbor, do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies are the men of his own household. As Micah describes a culture that is in decay and on the brink of the judgment of God, and he gives a list of all of the societal sins of wickedness, he gets down to the end, and one of the crowning marks of a decaying culture is that sons treat their fathers with contempt and daughters rise up against mothers. It's also a mark of the last days, Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. Jesus and what is called the mini apocalypse is giving the marks of the end, as it were. And in Mark chapter 13 and verse 12, we read these words: brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. One final passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Starting in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Beloved, I would remind you that in the midst of the most wicked and heinous sins that the Apostle Paul could catalog to mark the last days, right dab smack in the middle is the sin of disobedience to parents. It's not just disobedience to parents, however, that marks our age, is it? It is a general overall disrespect to the elderly in general, isn't it? A number of years ago, and you won't be able to see this from where you're seated, but a number of years ago, somebody gave me this ad for Thule Car Rack Systems. It's a Swedish company that makes bicycle racks and equipment. And on this ad, there's an elderly man seated in a chair, and he has an oxygen tank next to him, and he's got an oxygen mask on. And then there's a bicycle with the cyclist kneeling down to his tire. The cyclist has disconnected the oxygen tube from the tank and is pumping up his tire with the oxygen tank. The caption says, "We know what matters to you." It was R.J. Rushdoony who wrote in his Institutes of Biblical Law, "A revolutionary age breaks with the past and turns on parents with animosity and venom, and it disinherits itself." As we come to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, we come to a brief section compared to the marriage section, a brief section that deals with children. In fact, it deals directly with children. And what we get in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, is actually a healthy biblical perspective on what God calls children to do and to be. And beloved, it is a breath of fresh air compared to the toxins of our culture that extol rebellion and disrespect among children. We come to this passage, and what we see is a beautiful statement about what our Father in heaven calls children to do and to be, along with the motivation and the power that they need to do it. And so we move from, as it were, Christ-centered marriages to a more full-orbed perspective on Christ-centered families and homes, which ultimately, I would remind you, reflect back the beauty and the glory of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We ought to be among all people most deeply concerned about the atmosphere of our homes. We, out of all people, ought to be concerned about the attitudes and the heart condition of our children. And Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, helps us get a perspective on what God requires our children to be and do. Now, I would remind you, in the overall context, if you go back to chapter 5, the apostle has started this whole section with, don't get drunk with wine, verse 18, but be filled with the Spirit, right? And we noted that in that passage, you have five participles of result of being filled with the Spirit. And so the final result of being filled with the Spirit is what? Submission. So being filled with the Spirit results in a number of things, the final being submission. And then what Paul does is he moves to how that impacts wives to husbands, and then how that impacts children to parents, and then finally servants to masters. And so this section actually does continue on with the emphasis of the filling of the Holy Spirit manifesting itself in submission, which can only be done in the power of the Spirit. And now we come to see how that is relevant and applicable to our children. Now, before we actually dive into the exposition, I want to make four preliminary implications, or draw four preliminary implications from the text. The first, this is a little more academic, but it's still very important. The first implication is this: the Apostle Paul saw the law as both relevant and authoritative. When you come to this passage, what you see is the Apostle Paul telling children to obey their parents, and then not only does he quote the fifth commandment, but then he turns around and reminds the children that this is the first commandment with a promise. Now, beloved, this is no small thing for us today. We live in an age of antinomianism, that is anti-law sentiment, where we hear things like this all the time. We're not under law, we're under grace. And what people take that to mean, and that comes right from Romans 6:14. But what people take that to mean goes something like this: grace now nullifies law, so that even the Ten Commandments are no longer binding. Now, there are those who would be a little more sophisticated, and they would say something like this: the Ten Commandments are no longer binding unless they are repeated in the New Testament. Have you ever heard that before? The commandments are no longer binding unless they are repeated in the New Testament. Now, let's consider that for just a moment. If that is true, that a commandment is no longer binding unless it is repeated in the New Testament by an apostle, then what would make the commandment authoritative and binding would actually be the apostle's repetition of the commandment. You understand that? If that's the premise that we're going to judge whether or not a commandment is still binding, then it is actually the repetition itself that is the authoritative factor in the repetition of the law, okay? So, it's not as if Paul appeals to something already, but he is repeating it in the way that it gives it the stamp of authority approval, all right? So, when Paul quotes the fifth commandment, this position would say that as Paul quotes the fifth commandment, repeating the commandment in the New Testament, he is, as it were, giving it his seal of approval. But as you read, whether it's Ephesians 6, 1 to 3, or Romans 13, or Galatians 5, anywhere where the apostle quotes a commandment, I ask you, as you read those statements, what you see, in this case in particular, Paul is quoting the fifth commandment because it is already authoritative. Okay? In other words, he is appealing to a previous or prior authority. He's not lending the commandment authority. He is appealing to prior authority. So, when a commandment is reiterated or repeated in the New Testament, it is reiterated or repeated on the basis of its prior Old Testament authority, not upon some newly founded apostolic authority. When Paul quotes the fifth commandment, he is not establishing a new one. He is appealing to the authority of an old one. And in fact, does not the apostle teach us concerning the Old Testament that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness? And so when Paul addresses children and he tells them to obey their parents, and then he appeals to the fifth commandment, he reminds us that there is a continuity that believers have with the law of God, that the law of God is indeed authoritative and binding, because the law of God, according to Romans 7 and verse 12, is holy, just, and good, reflecting the very character of God himself. Now, that's the first implication. The second implication is this. The Apostle Paul assumed that children would be in the assembly, that is, with the gathered church, to hear this direct address. Paul did not assume that children would be in children's church where they are separated from hearing the word of God. There is no marginal footnote or textual variant that says, by the way, when you talk to your children after they get out of children's church, make sure that you tell them that I told them to obey you in the Lord. Paul directly addresses the children, and if we understand the apostolic custom, the letter would be sent to the churches. What would be the practice? The church would assemble, and the letter would be read, and by Paul directly addressing the children, he assumes that the children were there to hear the word of God as it was directed to them. The implications to this are huge. Lutheran commentator R.C.H. Linsky makes the observation. He says, Paul assumes the presence of the children in the assembly of the congregation where his letter will be read. Their unnatural absence from the service is thereby tacitly condemned. William Hendrickson says, the apostle assumes that among those who will be listening when this letter is read to the various congregations will be the children. Were Paul present with us today, he would be shocked at the spectacle of children attending children's church and then going home just before the regular service starts. He has a word that is addressed directly and specifically to children. John Stott, since he addresses the children in this paragraph as well as their parents, he evidently expects whole families to come together for public worship, not only to praise God, but also to listen to his word. This implication, beloved, is also instructive for us. I want to draw out a number of the implications for us. First of all, families are to worship together. This is not a matter of Grace Community Church's distinctives. It's a matter of both Old Testament and New Testament pattern and practice. You can go all the way back to the book of Joshua, where the book of the law was to be read, which is the entire book of Deuteronomy, and men, women, and children, all who had understanding, were to assemble. And the word for children could be the word for toddler. And they were to assemble and actually listen to the entire book of Deuteronomy read. When you go over to the book of Nehemiah, you see the very same pattern, that the people of God were to assemble, men, women, children, and their little ones. Now, actually, that service was quite a bit longer. That went from early morning into the afternoon, and the children were expected to be there to be under the ministry of the word with their parents. What is absolutely amazing to me is that we have an example in the scriptures of people who wanted to send the children away, and Jesus soundly rebukes the disciples for such an action. And yet what we've done is we make it a part of our church polity to make sure that our services aren't disrupted. And I will tell you, after a number of years now of having children in the service, the adults are far more disruptive than any of the children. Families are expected to worship together. And therefore, children must be involved in the worship of God and under the ministry of the Word with their families, not shuffled off so that they can color in coloring books and do flannel graphs. And there's a time for us to direct things towards children, but there is also a time for our children to come together and to be involved in worship, to make sure that our children are singing and paying attention and involved in worship and sitting under the ministry of the Word. Do I need to remind us this morning that the preaching of the Word of God is a means of grace unto salvation? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. Why in the world would we want to take one of God's primary appointed means of salvation and say it's only for high schoolers and up? Some people say, well, you don't understand. My child can't understand all those big words that you use because I don't even understand those big words. You know what the testimony is consistently? Parents are continually amazed at what their children understand. Now, let me ask you something. Is the standard for you sitting under the ministry of the Word the fact that you understand absolutely everything? That's not the standard for preaching it. It would never be preached, and that's not the standard for hearing it. And so we're all at different places, right? And so somebody comes in and they listen and they think, wow, that was kind of weird. I didn't understand anything he was saying, but I did hear 7%, and they leave. And you know what happens if that person keeps coming back? 7% goes to 12%, and 12% goes to 19%, and 19% goes to 25%, and so on. Why? Because the more we're exposed, the more we understand. This kind of thing is just commonplace in virtually every other field of life, and yet we want to use it as a basis to exclude our children from worship. And it's nonsense. When you first started watching some kind of sports, just play arbitrarily, take football, take baseball. I like baseball better. And you heard it was ground rule double, or you heard runners at first and third, three down or two down, three and two is the count. The winning run is step to the plate. Did you understand all of that stuff at first? No, not at all. But did you get angry at the sports announcer saying, don't you know that there are untrained people that are watching this game and we're trying to follow along and you've made it virtually impossible for us to know what's happening? We want seeker-sensitive sportscasters. It's not what you do. You just listen. You listen and you listen and you go, oh, runners at first and third. That's a runner at first base and a runner at third base. You start simple and you start to get up and you go, oh yeah, that was a sacrifice bunt. And then all of a sudden, pretty soon you begin to get it, right? The very same thing takes place with our children. And I will tell you, as a father and as a pastor, the things that our children pick up are far more profound than we could ever imagine. But beloved, there is a factor in the preaching of the Word that even transcends what they understand, and that is the dynamic of the Holy Spirit of God. I mean, if we believe that preaching is a divinely appointed means of grace, then we also believe that it's the Spirit of God that is absolutely the prerequisite for anything good to happen. And the Spirit of God that can work in a 35-year-old is also the same Spirit of God who can work in a 5-year-old and a 3-year-old and even a 2-year-old. Having our children in worship under the ministry of the Word also maintains a sense of family solidarity as we worship the Lord. We live in a segmented, scattered society, don't we? Right now, what we're doing is one of the few times, apart from what goes on inside of our own homes, where families actually can gather together. And so sitting together with our children under the ministry of the Word has a sense of family solidarity to it, the very same kind of family solidarity that Joshua appealed to in his great farewell sermon in Joshua chapter 24, where he tells the people of God, "You choose this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord." That family solidarity is a statement. It is a statement that our family is committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Our family as a whole is committed to the principles of Christ as head of His church. And so it's a means of grace. It maintains family solidarity, but also having our children in the service gives them an example that is set both by parents and other families. Do you know what our children see? As they sit there, as they participate, they see something. They not only hear something, they see something. They see mom and dad singing. They see mom and dad praying. They see mom and dad listening. They see mom and dad taking notes. They see mom and dad worshiping. They see mom and dad eat the bread and drink the cup. And all of that which they take in through the eye gate sets an example to them. A profound example. And so you know what that means, men? It means that for the sake of God's glory, because you're commanded to sing, but also for the sake of an example to your children, that you sing heartily unto the Lord in the course of worship, that you pay attention, that you actually bow your head and pray. Do you know what you're doing when you're sitting there scribbling notes to your wife? You know what? How much longer is this guy going to go on like this? And you hand it over to her and she reads it. I don't know. He's done this before. This is a long time. And then you're going back and forth. And you know your children are seeing that. You know what you're doing? You're setting your children up to become undisciplined listeners. What they see, God will use to make an impact upon them just as much, if not more, than what they hear. It teaches them to be disciplined in sitting through worship. You know, we actually have a massive dilemma in evangelical churches at large, because what we do is we shuffle our kids off from the earliest of times, and then they actually go through children's church and stuff, and they actually don't start sitting in church until junior high or high school. And I will tell you, I've preached in churches where that's been the practice, and you know what happens? All the kids sit in the same part of the church together, and they sit there and chat and talk while the preaching's going on and while the worship's going on. And you know, we sit there and we think, how rude, how disrespectful, and it certainly is. But I will tell you, it is no one's fault except the church's leadership and the parents for allowing them to be out of the church until they get to junior high or high school. No wonder they don't know how to pay attention or behave in the house of God. This is a way that we can train our children to be listeners. You know, we have now 2, 3, maybe more generations who can only pay attention to little sound bites, and they're absolutely glutted with visual stimulation and communication. And here is a way, parents, where we can actually train our children to be listeners, to be thinkers, and to be disciplined in the lost art of hearing the Word of God. Elizabeth Elliot, in her book, The Shaping of a Christian Family, wrote these words: "In church, the whole family sat together in one pew. My father felt strongly about this. We were a family. We were meant to stand and sit and kneel before the Lord together, and all objections notwithstanding, and we raised many, I believe he was right. When Moses went before Pharaoh with God's message to let his people go so that they might serve the Lord their God, Pharaoh asked which ones would go. Quote, we will go with our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds we will go. We must hold a feast unto the Lord. Later, when Joshua read to the congregation what Moses had commanded, everyone was there, the women, the little ones, strangers that were conversant among them. We read of Cornelius that he was a devout man, one that feared God with all his house. Sitting still was a point of doctrine. Judging by the ceaseless wiggling, twisting, getting up and down, traipsing out to the restroom that one sees in churches today, I gather that most parents assume it's impossible for little children to learn to sit still even for an hour, and therefore cruel to expect it. To that I say, rubbish. In the first place, I know it's possible. We learned it, and I know some children today who are learning it. Let no one suggest that the Howard name, that's Elizabeth Elliot's maiden name, that the Howard children, did it because they were the phlegmatic types. Every one of us struggled to control our hereditary bundles of nerves. In the second place, I believe it's wrong not to expect it. For in addition to being a fundamental lesson in a child's submission to the will of his parents, it is also the best place to begin to train mastery of the body. To control movement in obedience to parents enables a child to control movement later in obedience to his own will. The primary responsibility is on parents to teach their children to sit in worship and to pay attention. And I will tell you that this begins not on Sunday morning at 10:30. It begins in family worship throughout the week. You begin small, both in terms of the height of your children and the time that you spend, and you build up. And children who learn to pay attention and sit still in family worship also then learn to sit still and pay attention in corporate worship. Sometimes, beloved, this requires discipline. Some parents, when we first went to this back in 96 or 7 around there, some parents were absolutely mortified. What happens if my child disobeys? Well, there's no what if. It's when. All right? I mean, children are still children. And by having them in service, we're not expecting them to be anything other than children, although we are expecting them to be well-behaved children. And how do you get to the place of having children who are well-behaved? We're going to look at that more in a few weeks, but I will tell you that there are times when we're training our children to sit still and to listen that it may be necessary for us to get up and make a little trip. I thought Ariel was going to wear the carpet out from there to that door. And I won't tell you which of the two were guilty offenders. But you say, I want to be able to listen to the sermon. Okay, that's good. You want to listen to the sermon. But there are tapes and CDs. You can listen to the sermon, but there is an emphasis, a priority upon training your children. And so there are times where if they're not behaving for the sake of the honor of God and for their good and for the good around them, it is necessary to take them out, introduce them to the rod of correction because foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And timeouts don't do anything. Yeah, if you don't stop it, I'm going to make you sit out there for 10 minutes. Well, that's what they want. Apply a little heat to the backside and all of a sudden you begin to realize God's ways are best. Now, it also requires using the building wisely. Now, this is very, very practical stuff. The people sitting behind that glass are not there to watch an execution. That's what we affectionately call our training chapel. We specifically designed that when we moved into this building for parents who were training their children to sit still in church who had not yet arrived to a level of performance that would not be a distraction. That's what that room's for. We so believe in the importance of that room that we have reduplicated it in the new building. It is a place where once the children graduate from that crawling around infancy state and you want them to start coming into the church, that's where you take them to start teaching them to learn to sit. And then prudence would dictate that you bring them into the service in a place where it's easily escapable. Okay? This is just practical wisdom. If you have a squirmy one, and we have a squirmy one. We feel your pain. You have a squirmy one. There are places where it's wise to sit, and there are places where it's unwise to sit. And so, in the new building, we actually have, we're going to have a system that's even a little more sophisticated than now. We're going to actually have a nursing room, so nursing moms can be there by themselves, still be participating in the service. We'll have a training chapel. We will designate the last few rows for parents with children who have graduated from the training chapel. Why? Because it's important to us that children be under the ministry of the Word, and that we help the parents as much as possible to do that which is going to be good for their souls. So don't miss the obvious implication. Paul addressed the children in the assembly. He assumed they were there. Third implication, what we see from Paul addressing the children like he does is we see the relationship of the children of believers to the church. Not only is Paul assuming that they're there, Paul's assuming that there's some kind of relationship there to the church. So all of this, just by Paul directly addressing them in a way that catches our attention. Their relationship to the church begins to surface here. Now, this is where we need to be careful. Because when we start to talk about the relationship of the children of believers to the church, there are two errors that we often can fall into. On the one hand, there is the false dichotomy set up by paedobaptists, or those who would baptize their children as covenant children, that basically says, listen, you either see them as full-fledged members of the body of Christ, as covenant members, or you have to view them just as pagans. In fact, Greg Strawbridge, in his book, The Case for Covenantal Infant Baptism, says, are not the children of the faithful throughout Scripture regarded differently than pagan adults? And we would say, of course they're regarded differently, but not in the way you regard them. So, what's the relationship? On the one hand, they're full-fledged covenant members of the Church of Christ. On the other hand, there is an unbiblical assumption that there really is no necessary relationship whatsoever. In fact, most people look at the children of the church not in relationship to their believing parents and to the church, but they look to the children of the church as a sociological category that requires its own directed ministry. And so you have children's church and youth pastors, and you have this whole subculture with you have a church within the church that is directed towards children, and in a sense they're cut off from their parents. Both of those extremes end up being absolutely unbiblical. So what is the relationship of the children of believers to the church? First of all, adamantly, they are not covenant members by virtue of their parents. How much clearer does Paul need to be when he says, it is Romans 9:8, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of promise. Bloodlines do nothing under the new covenant in terms of conveying saving grace. It's not the children of the flesh. But on the other hand, neither are they godless little heathens. Now, I know some of you would want to debate with me after the service about that. Come to my house after they get home from school and you can tell me whether or not you think they're godless little heathens. The biblical perspective is that the children of believers are privileged participants in the means of grace in the church which ends up being one of the usual ways God brings them to the faith. On the one hand, no, they're not covenanted members by virtue of their parents' membership. On the other hand, no, they're not godless little heathens. They are actually privileged participants in the means of grace, which God usually uses to bring them to the faith. And so when you're reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14, and Paul's dealing with having a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse, and he says that by virtue of the believing spouse, the children are sanctified or made holy, 1 Corinthians 7:14, what he is saying is not that they're covenant members, but that they are sanctified, set apart because of the gospel influence of a believing parent. That ends up being expanded in our understanding of what takes place in the church. Is it a privilege to be brought up in a believing home? It's an inestimable privilege. Is it a privilege to be a part of a Bible-believing, gospel-proclaiming church? The answer is absolutely yes. Richard Furman, a Baptist back in the early 1800s, wrote this in a little pamphlet that he wrote to children of church members. He says, though we thus contend that infants are not included in the membership of the visible church as children of church members and have not a right to the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, to eat in the exercises of discipline, as such, yet also argue that they are placed under the guardianship of the church and have a particular claim to the prayers, attention, and care, and especially entitled to those ordinances which are designed to be the means of conversion. On the other hand, they, in consequence to this relation, owe a duty and respect to the church which bind them to attend to its worship, regard its admonitions and advice, and when they become properly acquainted with Christianity, understanding its doctrines and precepts, and feeling its sacred influences upon their hearts, unite themselves to its membership. Third implication, the children of believing parents are privileged participants within the congregation or the assembly of Christ. And it is under that participation in the means of grace that God is often sees fit to save our children. Number four, this is the last one. This follows closely to number three. Fourth implication. Children can be converted and filled with God's Spirit. Now, this is what absolutely astonished me this week as I was digging into the passage, and that is that Paul is addressing the children in general as believers. If the context that I've drawn out, be filled with the Spirit, submission being the result of the filling of the Spirit, wives submission in submission to their husbands, children to their parents, servants to their masters, if that is right, then the submission that Paul's calling children to is the result of the filling of the Spirit, and only believers can be filled with the Spirit. So, the context leads us to believe that Paul is addressing children in general as believers. Did he address wives as believers? Yes. Did that mean that Paul necessarily assumed that each and every wife was converted? No, not necessarily. Did he address husbands as believers? The answer is yes. Did that mean that Paul thought that none of the Ephesian husbands needed Christ? No, there probably were many, but he addressed them in general as believers. The same thing will be true of servants and masters, and the same thing is true here with children. Paul is addressing the children generally as regenerate and possible of living a life of the filling of the Spirit. The implications of this are absolutely immense. The first, most obvious one is that children, just like all people, need to be converted. Kids, The Bible teaches you plainly that you need to be converted, that you need to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The Bible makes it absolutely plain that you will not get to heaven just on the fact that you are a, quote, innocent child. In Adam, there are no innocent children. All are under the condemnation of Adam's guilt and Adam's sin, and therefore it is necessary for all children to be converted. Don't buy into, parents, don't do it. Don't buy into some magical concept that because your child has not reached a certain age, that somehow they're in a state of innocence. It is not true. We are born dead in trespasses and sins, and that goes to the wonderful little Gibbs twins. They're like this big. And you know what? They're sinners that are only this big. Now, some people get absolutely offended. My mother heard my teaching one time on parent training when I was making a big deal about children being sinners. And she called me and she was just absolutely furious. Ashley was just a little girl, about 4 years old. And she's like, I didn't like that part. Ashley's not a sinner. Yes, she is. Yes, she is. The wicked go forth from the womb speaking lies. In sin, our children are conceived. Either we believe in original sin and the transmission of Adam's guilt and sin and the transmission of a sinful nature to our children, or we don't. If we don't, let's not call ourselves Christians. Let's call ourselves something else. But if we're going to be Christians who believe the Bible, then we need to acknowledge that all children are sinners. And because all children are sinners, all children need to be saved. Now, the second thing is that not only do children need to be saved, but they can be saved. How old do you have to be saved? Makes sense to me that as soon as you know you're a sinner, you're old enough to be saved. And so children, not only do you need to be saved, you can be saved. God's saving grace in Jesus Christ extends to the old and to the young. God's saving grace can reach down and deliver an 83-year-old man from the brink of death and eternal death just as easily as he can reach into the heart of a little child and transform them and save them so that that child grows up and says, you know what? I know there was a time when I wasn't a Christian, but I can't remember such a time. And beloved, that is just as much of a remarkable testimony as I was a heroin addict laying in the gutter and a gospel tract blew on my face and I opened one eye and read it and got saved. In fact, in some ways, in my book, it's a more glorious testimony because it means that God not only saved from sin, but kept from sin. And don't we pray that for our kids? Kids, listen. Some of your parents have walked down a road of sin and rebellion and wickedness, and now they are in Christ and they're new and they're believers and they love the Lord. But I will tell you that our biggest hope and prayer for you is that God would save you at an early age before you go down the path of disobedience and rebellion and sin and wickedness, which has left its scars upon many in this church. You ask one person here, young people, you ask one person who was saved later in life and saved from a life of sin, if they could go back in time and change things, would they have come to Christ earlier to avoid all of the sin, rebellion, and dissipation? And they would look you dead in the eye and they would say, you better believe I would go back back, and if I could do it all over again, I would come to know the Lord Jesus at your age. Because there are things in my mind and my heart and my life that are nothing more than the ravages and the scars of sin. And so children can be saved. And what a wonderful thing to see. We just celebrated our 11th anniversary, which means that a number of the children that started with us were small, and now they're getting big. And there is nothing more wonderful than to see God at work in the lives of our young people. And so, children, I urge you today, think about these things. Next week, we're actually going to dive into Ephesians 6, 1 to 3. And guess what? That's going to be a sermon just for the kids. Now, the parents can listen because there's application to them. But it's going to be a sermon for you. And what my prayer has been is that God would come and he would use the fifth commandment in Ephesians 6, 1 to 3 to work mightily and to save many of our young people. And you know why I pray that? Because inevitably, one of the sins that young people feel most guilty about is that they did not obey their parents and they broke the fifth commandment. That is one of the sins that weighs most heavily on the hearts of young children. And likewise, one of the first marks of saving grace is a new delight in loving and obeying their parents. And so may God be pleased to put his hand on a multitude of our children, each and every one, and bring them unto himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. May he be pleased to take our children and to turn them into faithful, loyal, hearty followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because parents, you know, at the end of the day, that's the most important thing on your mind, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd be pleased to take our children who already know you and to sanctify them further in obedience to their parents. Father, we pray for our children who don't know you. Father, may you use this passage to be the means by which you bring them to conviction and to salvation. Father, thank you for your word and all of its practicality. We pray that your Spirit would make it live in us. In Jesus' name, amen.